Well, we turn back to Psalm 119, and as I said, I forgot to read from verse 9 down to verse 24, but we'll come to it as we go through the message. We looked at verses 1 to 8 last week, and I mentioned at the time that many commentators treat these words as instructions for improvement in our walk with God. Well, okay, no doubt they do. You will get wisdom from it. You will get a lot of worldly wisdom from the word of God, you know, how to live better in this life. There's no doubt about that. But you know, if that's all you get nothing worth having. Because the key is Jesus Christ. The key to the scriptures is Jesus Christ. He alone. Verse 1, blessed are the undefiled. Blessed is the undefiled, it should really say. The translators put that in. Blessed is the... Who is the undefiled? There's only one. It's only Christ. Only in him do his people do no iniquity. He, Christ, is his people's justification before God. He is the head of his body, his church, his people. And the head and the body are in perfect union. That's why the figure is used in Scripture, to show as your head and your body are in union. He, the head of his body, is in union with his body. And what he is, as the head, his people are counted in Christ by God in him. The Bible's purpose is to declare God's salvation from sin for the multitude that he loved everlastingly. That's what it is all about. It is not to make the world a better place. That is not the mission. So much of so-called Christianity thinks its mission in this world is to make the world a better place. If only we could learn to get on well. But it isn't. It's to declare God's salvation from sin for the multitude he everlastingly loved. The truth of God is about God's kingdom. What did Christ come preaching? Jesus came preaching. What was his message? It was the kingdom of God is at hand. The message of God is the kingdom of God. This is what the people of God look to, look forward to, long for, have their hearts set upon. Not this world, not the things of this world. This is just a passing through place, a sojourn. We look for eternal life. We look for that abundant eternal life. Jesus said, I am come to give them life, and that more abundantly. He came to give abundant life. He came to make peace for sinners with God, with a holy God. You can hardly, as a human being, get your head round the immensity of those words. Peace between sinners and a holy God. Wow. What an enormous chasm. And yet he, Christ, has made peace. How? Through the blood of his cross. Where did I get that from? Did I just make it up? Did I just think of it? No, I got it from this book. I got it from the word of God. I know it's through the blood of his cross that he made peace, because the word of God tells me. This is what the Holy Spirit reveals to us. Reconciliation with God in Christ for sinners. Who is Christ? He's the woman's seed. He's not an afterthought. In Genesis 3, the woman was promised a seed who would come from the woman, who would redeem his people from the curse of the law, who would undo that fall brought about by Satan and his deception. He is the woman's seed. He is God's lamb, because soon we see a lamb, and he is God's lamb, the lamb of God who would shed his blood, for the life is in the blood. He would shed his blood to pay his people's sin penalty, to satisfy divine justice, so that divine justice that screams out the soul that sins, it shall die, says, enough, enough, no more penalty required. He has paid it all. So that we read those glorious words in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In Christ, there is no condemnation before God. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. No condemnation. But, here's a question. How do his people live in the good of it? Because you come to believe Christ, you come to trust him, you become a Christian, you're converted, and you believe him and you trust him, but there's time for most of us before we die. For that thief on the cross, there was not very long at all. He, in a point of revelation from God, hanging there bleeding to death next to Christ on the cross, Lord, remember me. when you come into your kingdom. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this day you shall be with me in paradise. How much time did he have to improve his sanctification ready for heaven? How much time did he have to study the word of God so he became a scholar in it? Answer, none. What was his qualification? He knew this. God had shown him that man dying next to him was God's Christ, who was taking away the sins of him and his people. Lord, remember me. This day you shall be with me in paradise. So, how do we live in the good of salvation? And that's what I want us to see in verses 9 to 24. Verse 9, look there. Wherewithal shall a young man, could be a young woman, it could be any of us, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Let me put it this way. How shall I, a believer, trusting Christ's salvation, as it says in the first few verses, how shall I, a believer, trusting Christ's salvation, with a confidence that I'm going to heaven, how shall I live in the good of God's grace? Naturally, in my flesh, as I am born, I am a sinner. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. He didn't mean that his mother was committing immoral acts. He meant that he was born as a child of Adam and therefore a sinner, unclean in God's sight. Made aware of it by the Spirit. You know that line in that verse of an old hymn that we sometimes sing? A sinner is a sacred thing. How does he know? The Holy Ghost has made him so. Made aware by the Spirit of God. He's taught by God. This child of God is taught by God that unrighteousness and the kingdom of God are completely incompatible. 1 Corinthians 6:9, and I could quote no end of other verses. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says that to them, to the Corinthians. He says, know ye not, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There shall nothing that defiles enter in, says Revelation 21. Nothing that defiles. But the people of God in Christ, the Saviour, are made the righteousness of God. How? Because he, the Saviour, was made the sin of his people and bore its penalty. He knew no sin, and he was made the sin of his people. He was made sin, that his people might be made the righteousness of God in him. So what are the people of God? The people of God, each one is a dichotomy. We are what Song of Solomon chapter 6 and verse 13 describes as a camp of two armies, two opposing armies. In Galatians we're told what they are, the flesh and the spirit. The flesh wars against the spirit from God, and the flesh which we're born with. And like David, you know, King David, he was a man after God's own heart. The man that almost certainly wrote this psalm, King David, a man after God's own heart. Oh, he knew the things of heaven. If God describes him as a man after his own heart, how can he be one who was a murderer? How can he be one who was such a shedder of blood? He's capable in his flesh of great sin. Great sin. That's the dichotomy. Knowing God, believing Christ, sincere in following, aspiring to heaven, we might be as the children of God if we're believers, but in us, in our flesh, we must remember always that we are corrupt. The seeds of every sin is in every one of us until the day we die. As John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, but we have an advocate with the Father. What will keep me? What will keep me on the road to eternal life? God will, by his Spirit. But God, by his Spirit, uses means. He uses means. Let's answer the question. You see, it's a pertinent question. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? That's a very relevant question. How shall we live if we've believed Christ? How shall we live between believing him and the day we leave this life and die and go to be with him? How shall we cleanse our way? How shall we cleanse that way which is tainted with sin every step? Here's the answer, a prompt answer straight away. What's the answer? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. By taking heed to God's word. Think about this book, this wonderful book. It was written by, now, no doubt those more expert than me can correct me on my statistics, but it doesn't really matter. It's the spirit of what I'm saying that matters. Written by about 40 authors. over nearly 2,000 years of history, each one writing in their own style, and for each one their own personality is evident. And yet, the message of this book is utterly consistent. Do you know, those who say the Bible's full of contradictions are those who don't believe the Bible. Those who say it's full of contradictions are those who do not believe God. But the more the child of God digs into this book, the more the child of God knows of this book, those that I've known in my life who have known this book better than anybody I've ever come across, the more they study it, the more utterly consistent they find it to be. You know, a man like John Gill, in his study in London in the 1700s, wasn't it? Sometime in the 1700s, I think. And there was a saying that the one place you would find John Gill was in his study. Doing what? Studying this word the whole of his life. And you can get his commentary on the whole Bible. He studied it so much that he had masses and masses of stuff to say about every single verse. And yet to that man, he'd find the inconsistencies, wouldn't he? No, he believed God, and God showed him his truth. It's utterly consistent in declaring Christ, because as Christ himself said to the Jews, he said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." And that's right, you do. These scriptures are the scriptures that speak of me, he said, of Christ. You see, he, Christ, Jesus, the Lord, he is God's word. He is God's word. He is the thoughts of God expressed such that we can hear and understand the thoughts of God as he reveals them to us. As God in flesh, which he is, truly he is God, very God. As God in flesh, he is God's word. For you know that verse, John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He made all things. Without him was nothing made that was made. He is God's Word. It is his eternal name. You know, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13, speaking of the glorious Saviour, not as Jesus meek and mild walking this earth, a man with no comeliness that we should desire him, but in his glorified state as John saw him in heaven, his name is called the Word of God. This is Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God. The written Word, inspired of God, in writing. This is what we have in front of us. Writing is amazing. I know we have all sorts of ways of storing information now electronically on discs and on silicon chips and so on and so forth. But there's something about writing on pages that has a permanence that all of those other things will not have. This has a permanence. It's been miraculously preserved down the ages. Think about it. Down the millennia, this book has been preserved. Whatever else of archaeological history has disappeared and are found to be obscure, here we have the most amazing, amazing revelation of past history of the world, of the thoughts of God, of what holy men inspired by the Spirit of God wrote down. Here we have it in writing. And its purpose is to reveal God's satisfaction of divine justice for hell-deserving sinners in Christ Jesus. In the Old Testament, that message is all in pattern, in picture, in blueprint, in the symbols of the temple and the sacrifices and the priests and the kings. In the New Testament, it's explicitly fulfilled and declared in the gospel accounts and the epistles, in its complete fulfillment, and then heaven's opened, and in Revelation we get this picture of God's eternal purposes for his people. If all you see in the scripture is a recipe for living to make the world a better place, you've missed it completely. How do we run the race that's set before us? I think it's Paul writing to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 1. How do we do it? Looking unto Jesus. How do you look unto Jesus? Jesus, the Word. He is the Word of God. You look to his Word. It's his Word. When you look at the Word, you look to Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That's why I don't like red letter Bibles. I mean, it's all right, they've got the right words in, but they claim that the words in red are the words of Jesus. No, the whole of it is the words of Jesus. All of it is the word of God. All of it is Christ's word. In the coronation service, when our Queen in the United Kingdom was crowned in June 1953, wasn't it? That was when it was. As a little boy, I got a little pen for it. I think I was only about 2 years old at the time. And in that service, speaking of the scriptures, the formal words are that this book is the greatest treasure earth affords. Of all the other riches of royalty and jewels, the crown jewels beyond belief, but the word of God is the greatest treasure earth affords. Because these are the words of eternal life. And as Peter said to God incarnate, the word incarnate, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. For he is the words of eternal life, by taking heed thereto according to his word. With this book available, we need to take heed to it, don't we? Take heed, pay attention. Take note, pay attention. Give it respect. It says in the Gospels, take heed how you hear. Be careful, pay attention. Give it respect. This book, give it respect for what it is. It's the words of the Creator and Upholder of everything speaking to you. Give it respect. Read it systematically. Don't just dibble into it for little kind of promises that you want to pull out of it. Read it systematically. Go down its highways and its byways. Go to the places where the gold is lying clear on the surface, and then go to the deep mines where you have to dig and dig and dig and ask God's Spirit to lead you and guide you. Become familiar with it. Get to know it, like getting to know your way around a place. I remember when I, as a country lad, knowing not much more than growing up in a village and occasionally going to a small town, that was the experience I had. I was going off to university to Liverpool, and when I got there, living there, I made it my business to get to know the city, to get to know a map of the city, to understand if I'm in this street, I know how to get to that street, and oh, I recognise this. Become familiar. It's the same with the scripture. Read it systematically. Become familiar with it. Get to know your way around it, like knowing your way around a place. Listen to God speaking. Seek to hear God speaking. Take heed unto the word of God. This is Christ in his word, speaking in your heart through it, through the word of God. And look at verse 11. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. What does that mean, to hide it in your heart? It means to memorize it. Memorize it. Commit parts of it to memory. I know you won't be able to have perfect recall of it all, but memorize what you can. The more you read it, the more it will be familiar. The more you will know when you turn this corner what's coming next. You know it. Memorize it so that its precepts come readily to mind. When you're in situations of temptation, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. It will steer you from falsehood. It will instruct you in wisdom from heaven. You know, I'm speaking primarily to those who already believe, but to those who do not yet believe, if there are any listening, do you know this is the book that, as Paul says to Timothy, is able to make you wise unto salvation. It makes you wise unto salvation, to teach you God's precepts of truth and of integrity. It will teach you the blessedness of the being of God. Look at verse 12. Blessed art thou. How do you know David? Because he knows God's word. God has inspired him. God has taught him his word. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes, thy word, thy gospel principles, thy law. It will give you the words to guide you in this life, on life's journey. Look at verses 14 to 16. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Does this sound like somebody that goes, do you know, oh, I feel so guilty, I haven't read my Bible today. Oh, I better beat myself up and go through the slog of having to read a great long passage just so that I feel better that I've read God's word today. Doesn't, does it? This sounds like somebody that rejoices in it, that meditates in it, chews it over, extracts the good from it, delights in thy statutes. It will cause you to be joyful. It will cause you to possess great treasure, independent of life's physical state. How did John Bunyan get on in Bedford Jail? He's deprived of his freedom. He probably wasn't fed very well. He was deprived of his family. And yet, because he knew the Word of God so well, there it was. All that time in that prison, 12 years, he was rejoicing in the way of Christ's testimonies, as much as in all riches. He was chewing it over so that he could write Pilgrim's Progress and the Holy War. He was delighting himself in the statutes of God, the gospel principles of God. He had not forgotten the Word of God. What great treasure. Treasures of wisdom and knowledge is what we have. You know, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And where do we find them? In the Word of God. For he is the Word of God. So then, a prayer to God. Verse 17, deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. You know, I said that this is alphabetical. It's the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, and so on. 22 letters. And each one is a verse of poetry with 8 verses in it, though the verses in our Bible are put in there afterwards, but they're a very useful thing to have. But it, conveniently, each one of them is given 8 verses. And in this third verse, you know, the equivalent of the letter C, I guess, Gimel, deal bountifully with thy servant that I may live and keep thy word. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. A prayer to God, born of God's Spirit, knowing the blessing of salvation in Christ, heeding the truth and wisdom of God's word in the path of life, the psalmist prays to the one who alone is the source of all good. His prayer is that God would deal bountifully with him. He's not asking for earth's riches and treasure, but for life in the truth of God. That I may live and keep thy word, is what he's saying. Open thine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law, that I may live and keep thy word. He desires to know more of God, to find more treasure in wisdom and knowledge of God, in his word, thy law, thy law. Use these terms interchangeably. Robert Hawker, in the Bulletin article, one of the articles anyway, says, whenever you read the word word in this psalm, think, is it not speaking of Christ, who is the word? He is the word. And when you read law, don't think 10 commandments. Think the whole revelation of salvation that God has given. He knows, verse 19, that he is not of this world. He says, I am a stranger in the earth. I'm not compatible with this earth. I don't think like the world. I don't think like the people who disbelieve you. I'm not of this world. I'm not of its philosophy, of its pleasures, of its riches, of its aspirations. He is at odds with this world. Look at verses 21 to 23. Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept thy testimonies. Princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. You see, he's at odds with this world. Having tasted, verse 20, having tasted that the Lord is good, he says, my soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. Having tasted, he yearns for more. Verse 24, thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselor. What are the wondrous things that he prays for God to show him? Verse 18, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Wondrous things. What are these wondrous things that he prays for? Because in praying, he acknowledges this, and we must all acknowledge this, that revelation is God's to give to whom he will. It's God's to give. You cannot work it out for yourself. If God leaves you alone, if God passes you by and leaves you alone, you will not, in the power of your flesh, however great you are, be able to deduce the way of eternal life. It is God's to give that revelation. Luke 10 verse 23, Jesus turned him unto his disciples and said privately, listen to this, blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. Why? Because God has revealed them to you. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. You see, these things are, as it says in verse 23 of Psalm 118, it's the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. This is a marvellous thing that God should reveal his truth to his people. It's the most blessed thing that can ever happen to you. You must acknowledge it. You know, Saviour, dear Saviour, to you I cry. Whilst on others thou art calling, please, this is my prayer, do not pass me by, but reveal your truth to me and in me. Here are five things. There's many, many more, but just for the sake of time, here are five things to meditate upon regarding the wondrous things that we pray that God would open our eyes, the eyes of our understanding spiritually, the eyes of faith to see these things. Here's the first one, and this is just off the top of my head. No doubt wiser people can come up with a more comprehensive list, but this is just five for you to think about. What things? What are the wondrous things out of thy law? I tell you what is wondrous thing to know. The answer from God to Job's question. You know Job's question? I quote it often, Job 9 verse 2, and it's somewhere else, it's in chapter 25 as well. How shall a man, who is a sinner, under just condemnation, how shall a man be just with God? How shall one whose very nature and deeds and thoughts demand the condemnation of God, the eternal condemnation? How shall such a one be declared just in the sight of God? And this book, and absolutely nowhere else, gives you that answer, if you will believe it. If you will believe not what so-called Christians tell you, because they don't know the truth, so many of them, they claim to, but they don't. Not what other religions tell you, but what this book tells you. How shall a man be just with God? All of it, in the redemption that Christ Jesus has accomplished. All of it on the basis of what he came to do and accomplished. He shall not fail. He succeeded. Secondly, wondrous things. Here's a wondrous thing, I think, closely related to that. How shall a man be just with God? Somebody has to come. God has to come. There was no other good enough. God must come. God in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. God must come to accomplish that redemption. Here is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. Without controversy, says Paul to Timothy, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. God, you know, Charles Wesley's hymn, God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. God. You know, he said, my father is greater than I, but he was God. Why was his father greater than him? Because voluntarily then he laid his glory aside. His space, his existence was contracted to the span of a man, yet fully God. For in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You understand that, don't you? Of course you don't. Neither do I. But the word of God says it. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit in everything he did. He was the Holy One of God. He was seen of angels who desire to look into the salvation of God. Do you know what we read from? Again, where do we get it from? This book. The eternal fascination of the angels of God. Do I believe in angels? Of course I do. Of course I do. Not just as the pop song says. Was it ABBA sang that song? I believe in angels. I do. I believe in angels because they're here in this book. Yes? The angels desire to look into this, the mystery of godliness. The angels of God are fascinating with this, that one as holy and pure as God, from whom they must shield their eyes, crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory. The one from whom they must shield themselves because of his holiness should look down and redeem sinful man, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. Now then, how about that? Surely God's message was only for the Jews. Those people, no, preached unto the Gentiles. And amazingly, despite all that Satan did in the fall, despite everything he did in blinding people's minds, he was believed on in the world. Christ was believed on. He was believed on by some whilst he was in this world, and he's believed on by many more since he left this world and returned to glory. This is the mystery of godliness. But how on earth would we know it? We look at creation around us, and on a beautiful day as we have here today, we've gone in this country from the depths of winter in May, the coldest May I can ever remember, to what suddenly feels like one of the hottest summers ever. In just a matter of days, we just sort of seem to switch from one to the other. And you look at the garden and it's absolutely full of the handiwork of God, the flowers, the bees, the birds, the leaves, the beautiful blue sky, everything. But do you know, you would never, ever, ever know about the mystery of godliness that the scriptures reveal. You must have the scriptures. You must have the scriptures. You know, you must have it. Open mine eyes that I might see glorious things in creation. He doesn't say that. He says, behold wondrous things out of thy law. How should a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed unto thy word. A third thing, because when Christ came, the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. Third thing, substitutionary atonement by Christ. That Christ came as the federal head of his people, his elect multitude, that innumerable multitude that no man can number, whom God loved with everlasting love before the beginning of time. And Christ, in the covenant of grace, covenanted to redeem from the curse of the law by being made a curse for them, that he might come and be in their place as their substitute, so that everything the demands of God's law and justice made on the people of God were met in Christ. Substitutionary atonement by Christ. Who could ever think this up? Think of every other religion in the world. Is there anything that comes close to this? There's nothing. This is unique. This is why our gospel is unique. That God in Christ stood as surety for his people, his elect multitude, in eternal union with them. His people were espoused to him before the beginning of time. His people were made his body and him the federal head of that body. And when he came, the Holy One of God, the one who knew no sin, God, to satisfy justice, made him, made his darling son, made our Lord Jesus Christ, he made him to be the sin of his people, that as the substitute for his people, he might bear in full the wrath of God to pay the penalty for that sin, that his people might be made the righteousness of God in him. Made the righteousness of God in him. What an accomplishment. Where could you ever work that out without this word? Without this word of God that speaks of Christ, that is his word from start to finish. Here's a fourth thing. Substitutionary atonement by Christ leading to the accomplishment of redemption. What did Christ accomplish in his death? What did he accomplish when he went to that cross, when his hour was come? And when he gave up the ghost and when he cried, "It is finished." In that 3 hours of darkness, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, midday to 3 in the afternoon, it was dark. There was darkness all over the earth. And the reason for that was in that time, that 3 hours of world time, God was satisfying his justice in his Son on the cross of Calvary. And he cried, "It is finished." And he gave up the ghost and died. And the accomplishment of redemption is this: the sins of his people are freely forgiven. The justice of God is not violated in any way whatsoever. You know, sometimes you'll get a wayward child to say sorry to his brother or sister for something rotten they've done to them, and the child will go, "Sorry," and he doesn't really mean it, and you know that. You know he doesn't really mean it. But this is sins really forgiven. This is sins really, really forgiven and paid for. There is peace with God for the people for whom Christ has died. Oh, I need to know, am I in him? when he died on that cross, was I in him? Did he die for me, that I might have peace with God? That when I stand before that judgment seat of Christ, I might know that because Christ has died, there is therefore now no condemnation to me. That I might find acceptance in the beloved Son of God. That I might find acceptance with God, who is strictly just and perfectly holy. That I might find acceptance with him. That I might know, as Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 50 verse 20, in those days, in those judgment days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for. Israel and Judah are the people of God. If you're a child of God today, in the 21st century, then you are a member of the Israel of God. You are of his people. The iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, because that's what judgment day is about. Looking for sin. And there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. You say, but I know I'm a sinner. But they will not be found. Why? Because Christ has taken them away. How far? As far as the east is from the west. You know, that goes on and on and on, doesn't it? Wherever you are, you just keep going. It's not like north and south. You just keep going. He says, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. I will pardon my elect. I will pardon the ones chosen to eternal life in Christ, that multitude that no man can number, so that there is no condemnation. There is no fear of dying. There is no fear of judgment. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But to those who are outside of him, depart from me. I never knew you. Depart from me. What a tremendous difference that is revealed in this book. The accomplishment of redemption. You know, no fear of dying on judgment because of what Christ accomplished for the innumerable multitude he everlastingly loved. The promise of eternal bliss. This is the accomplishment. You know, you read Revelation 21. You know, this veil of tears that we live in now, with bereavement and sickness and trials and tribulations and the trouble of incompetent governments and authorities and people who disbelieve God and all of these things. And you read of heaven in Revelation 21, no more crying, no more tears, no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow. God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Bliss, a picture of absolute bliss, of intimate fellowship with God in his kingdom. And fifthly, the kingdom of God. And its triumph over the world's kingdom. You know, that's what you get from this book. Wondrous things out of thy law. Do you know, the more you study it and the more you discover what God says, Christ came preaching the kingdom of God, but it also reveals the triumph of the kingdom of God and the overthrow of the kingdom of Satan. And it gives understanding to his people. It's not just academic head knowledge. It gives understanding to his people about the way things are. The way things are as they are, the terrible things we see going on at the moment, and the great blunders that our political leaders are making all the time, every day. And this is all in the purpose of God, to frustrate the kingdom of this world and his kingdom to be triumphant. And how would we know that but for this book revealing to us wondrous things out of thy law, giving us divine wisdom to see and understand the way things are. The unfolding of history to accomplish eternal redemption. You see, all of this, and I'll finish, it's not for head knowledge, it's for this. Verse 24, thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Oh, can I commend to you? Take heed unto the word of God. Read it. Pray that God will deal bountifully with you and open your eyes that you may behold wondrous things out of thy law. He does. He says, seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened. Come to him and you will come. He will not turn anyone away. Truly, with this book, we have a treasure chest of divine wisdom and knowledge with which God has promised, as he says in Ephesians 1 verse 3 by the Apostle Paul, to bless us, his people, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. In Christ. Amen.